Listeners, for my sermon today, I would like to take you on a very quick tour of the Holy Land. As you know, Mr. Steve Waco and I were able to be on a less than a week-long trip. And although it is a geographical excursion that I will take you through, there are obviously spiritual lessons along the way. And I'll try to be very efficient as I speak about it. For those that can make it, there will be a photo presentation on this trip at 6 p.m. on Tuesday. Also, speaking of Tuesday, I want to congratulate Nathan and Maria Fornes, their newborn son. Gabriel Victor will be baptized this Tuesday, so our best wishes are with them. But I'll begin by saying it is a most incredible privilege to walk where Jesus walked, where all of the events of his life on earth happened, and to be also in the footsteps of Mary, his most holy mother, and of Saint Joseph, and of the apostles and the early Christians. I want to thank you for your prayers. As you can see, acts of terror and violence can happen practically anywhere. And I am convinced it's because of your prayers that we were enabled to return safely without harm occurring to us. As I go through the Holy Land, we'll go clockwise. So that was the way we went around the country. We started off landing at the main airport, which is between Tel Aviv and Jerusalem. And after renting a car, we drove a couple of hours north to the city of Haifa. And Haifa, as a modern-day city, is built on the very ancient slopes of Mount Carmel. And this is the Mount Carmel that is referenced when we say Our Lady of Mount Carmel, or the Carmelite Order, or the Brown Scapular of Our Lady of Mount Carmel. The brown scapular was given in England, I believe in the 1200s, to St. Simon Stock, but the Carmelite order began many years before that. As a matter of fact, they even trace their spiritual origin to the prophet Elias. And right there in the main church of the Carmelites on Mount Carmel in Haifa is the cave of Elias the prophet. And they call him their father. And and above the cave, actually there's an altar in the cave, Mass could be said there, but there's also a main altar above that where you see that beautiful statue of Our Lady of Mount Carmel. And this is also the place where the prophet Elias saw a cloud coming in from the sea at the end of a 3.5-year drought, a cloud that was presaging rain for the parched land, and it was in the shape of a foot. And what's so significant about that? Well, it's the most important verse of the Old Testament about Our Lady crushing the head of the serpent. She stands on his head, and with her foot, she crushes him. So you can see the Marian spirit there of Mount Carmel, and the spiritual beginnings of the Carmelite order. All right, then we drove to Nazareth. What an inspiring place. The place where God came down to earth for the first time. And my dear brethren, we cannot meditate on this enough, that God became man, that he became one of our human race. And not only did he do that, but he suffered a most atrocious and horrible death on the cross to redeem us. But that's where it began. The existence of God in human flesh on our land. Now, the Holy House of Loreto was taken by angels to Italy, so the house is not there, but the foundations are there, and that spot is marked in a most special way, where the Word was made flesh. We got there around noontime, so we could see that at noon they were forming up to make a special procession of the clergy from the sacristy to the crypt. And then in a very solemn fashion, they recited the Angelus at noon and other prayers. And they were singing a hymn in Latin as they're going there. And it was all very inspiring. But when they got to the part of the Angelus where we all genuflect, they didn't genuflect. I think Mr. Waco and I and maybe one or two other people did it, but nobody else. And I can only take that as another sad fruit of Vatican II, that adoration was reduced and taken out. Notice how many times the priest genuflects during the Mass in adoration. And why is that so important? Because we don't just pray with our souls and our minds. Our body has to pray. And our body should show what's going on the inside. Why would it be a good thing to reduce acts of adoration in the Mass? It can't be a good thing. And so this is why we kneel, because our body has to be part of the prayer. It's not just the mind, the soul. The body has to be praying too. That's why we kneel. That's why we genuflect. That's why we bow low in adoration. And when we stop bowing low in adoration, bad things are going to happen. And we've seen it happen in the modern church. I think there's maybe two or three genuflections that are left at all. So never forget that. The body should be in the posture of prayer when the soul is, at least in formal prayer. So after being for a couple of hours there in Nazareth, trying to take in, you know, the specialness of that place, and also visiting the Church of St. Joseph, I believe that's built on top of where his carpenter shop was, we had to move on. So we stopped at, we stopped at Mount Tabor. And that is really a steep climb up the hill where our Lord took Peter, James, and John, and was transfigured and in their sight. And he was shining like the sun. And there's obviously a very beautiful church built there to mark that spot. We ended that day, I believe, at Tiberias, which is on the west part of the Sea of Galilee. And it was an amazing sight as we're coming in the hilly country. And it's hilly and mountainous and definitely in quite a few parts of Israel. We're coming over that hilly part, and then we see the whole Sea of Galilee, which is also called the Lake of Tiberias or the Lake of Genezareth. And we couldn't wait to get down to the shore. We got down to a spot where nobody else was, and it was a rocky shore. And, you know, the waves had kicked up because the wind was picking up in speed. And it just, that realization, this was where Jesus was. This is where he walked on water. This is where that miracle took place, where the apostles thought they were going to be dashed to pieces. They were fighting the storm, and Jesus slept in the boat. And then they wake him up. Lord, we're perishing. And he says, "Oh, ye of little faith." That happened right there. And there's many other special places around the Sea of Galilee, which is where we went the next day. The place the Mount of Beatitudes, where Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount and taught us how to pray the Our Father, gave us the eight Beatitudes, and gave us his philosophy, you might say, which is in chapters 5, 6, and 7 of St. Matthew's Gospel. There's the spirit of what it means to be a follower of Christ. If you want to be a Christian, if you want to have the spirit of being a Christian, live what's in chapters 5, 6, and 7. And there's the spot where he gave us those teachings. There's also the spot there's a rock, as a matter of fact, with a church built around it, where he multiplied the 5 loaves and 2 fishes and fed 5,000 men. And that was just the men, not counting women and children. So we're probably looking at 15 to 20,000 people fed out of that small amount of food. It was also the place where Jesus told them, I am the living bread who came down from heaven. I will give you my flesh for your food. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you will not have life in you. That was a year before Jesus actually changed bread and wine into his body and blood. And as we read in Scripture, it was also the place where many of the people left him. You would have thought that after seeing this miracle, they all knew it was 5 loaves, it was just a small amount of food. They knew that everybody was being fed. It's all coming out of these 2 baskets. If he could make food multiply, why couldn't he make his flesh to be bread? Or rather, bread to be his flesh and wine to be his blood. It's where the apostles made their act of faith. Jesus said, are you going to leave me too? And he says, no, Lord, you have the words of eternal life. So that was very special. Also, the big rock on which our Lord was standing or standing next to when he said, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. What a powerful place where our Lord was designating the first pope to be. Also, our Lord cooked breakfast right there on the shore after his resurrection. It's where they brought in the miraculous draught of 153 fishes. Interesting, that number. It's 153 Hail Marys in the rosary, if you count the 15 decades and the 3 Hail Marys that begin it. And there's also the synagogue in Capernaum, the ruins of the town of Capernaum, where our Lord, they've tried to restore some of this. That's where St. Peter's house is, the synagogue where our Lord and the apostles were. So these are the things around the Sea of Galilee. And then we were driving south towards Jerusalem and passed through the Valley of Armageddon. Armageddon. It's mentioned in the Apocalypse as the place of the final battle. And I don't know how this battle will be fought or how many people will be there, but it's a very large area. You can fit a lot of soldiers in there, if that's what it's going to be, a literal battle in the sense that we've read about it in history. And then we went to Jerusalem, and I would have to say that of all, the most special place for me, of all these holy places, was the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, because inside this big church, which unfortunately is claimed by 5 different churches, Greek Orthodox, Catholic, Coptic, I think Armenian, I start to lose count of that, but anyway, a very ancient church. There's Mount Calvary. You can kiss the spot where the cross was put into the hole. And Jesus hung there. His blood was flowing down upon the ground right there. And then about 100, 150 feet away is the rock, very flat rock. It's made into a shrine where our Lord's body was put while they were putting the shroud on him. And remember, they couldn't do all the anointing because the Sabbath was almost there. And nobody breaks the Sabbath. They just don't do work on the holy day. And that starts at sundown in the Jewish or in the Old Testament. And then 150 feet away from that is where the Holy Sepulchre is, where our Lord's body was laid. You can see right the shelf on which his body was put with the shroud on it, of course. And that's where the resurrection happened. So as you can see, it's overwhelming to be there. It's really overwhelming. This is where it happened. Other parts of Jerusalem that were obviously most inspiring was the Church of the Ascension. You can see the rock from which our Lord ascended. The church is built around that. That's where he ascended into heaven. Lower down on the slopes was the Garden of Olives, or the Gethsemane. And isn't that interesting that our Lord was sweating blood in his agony when he was having to pay the price? But after he paid the price, he goes into heaven from the very top of the same hill, Mount Olivet. We were able to visit the Church of the Dormition, where Our Lady was assumed into heaven after dying or going into her deep sleep. We also were there at the upper room. Unfortunately, it was locked. We couldn't get in, where the Last Supper happened, where our Lord changed bread and wine into his body and blood and ordained the apostles priests. And I believe that's where they were awaiting the Holy Ghost on Pentecost Sunday. And it's so interesting to go into Jerusalem, the old city. It's broken up into the four quarters: the Jewish quarter, the Muslim quarter, the Armenian quarter, and the Christian quarter. And we were also able to stop and see the prison where our Lord was held during the night of his agony. You know, he was seized Holy Thursday night, and after being terribly treated, he was thrown into this, there was like a stone stockade that our Lord's feet, his legs were put into, and he was there. And Barabbas's prison cell is just a few feet away from that, or a few yards away. So we were able to see that. And being in the Holy Land, you also pick up on the tremendous tension between the Israelis and the Palestinians. And this is probably the most no-win situation I think I've ever seen in my life. There's no solution. Why? Because the Palestinians are so angry that the Israelis took their land away, and they accused the Israelis of not honoring their agreements. However, the Israelis say, this is our land because we had it 2,000 years ago. And when the Second Intifada was happening around the year 2000, you probably remember in the news how every day there was another suicide bombing in Jerusalem or somewhere in Israel. So to deal with that, the Israelis built a 30-foot high wall. That's about the size of about the height of these walls, all the way around the West Bank. That's hundreds of miles long. It's very heavily armed and guarded. And I was just shaking my head over the sorrow of it. It's the Israelis say they have to do it, and it only angers the Palestinians. Most of the Palestinians are Muslims. Most of the Israelis are Jews. And it's just not going to change. But the Israelis said we have to keep the suicide bombers out. And the Palestinians are just seething, are very angry, upset at being kept out like that, except they have to go through a metal detector to get inside Israel. It's like if a family built a wall down the middle of their house. I mean, who would do that? But that's in effect what Israel is like. And, you know, the solution really is to turn to Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And unfortunately, neither of those religions wants to acknowledge him as Lord and King and Almighty God himself. But there's really the solution, to turn to Christ. I got into a conversation with a couple of Muslims outside their famous mosque there, which is right on the site of where the ancient temple was. And the Jews want to build their temple there, but no way are the Muslims ever going to allow that. But anyway, I was talking to a couple of the Muslims there, and one of them was saying, you know, you need to be more open-minded towards Islam. You need to read our book. And they said, we read your book, but you need to read our book. And I told them, but you're not realizing something. said, remember, Jesus Christ is God. Nobody else has made that claim. And not only did he make that claim, but he proved it through miracles. Nobody else has done anything like this. And not only that, he said that he would be killed and that he would be raised from the dead. He raised himself from the dead. And I left them with this thought, which they didn't seem to have any answer to. I said, just remember this, Jesus died for you and for me and for everyone. He redeemed all of mankind. Whether people accept the graces of the redemption is a whole different matter. If they don't cooperate, if they refuse to believe in Christ, they can't save their souls. But they didn't seem to have any answer to that. I just try to leave them with that thought. He paid the price of your sins and my sins and the whole world's sins. Who else has done that? Nobody. Nobody has ever said, I will take all of the sins of the world on my bleeding, broken body. I will pay the price. And our God did that for us. So as you can see, it was very inspiring, a very short trip, and we had crosses along the way. Oh, by the way, the scary part was going into Bethlehem. Why is that scary? Because you have to go through the checkpoint through the 30-foot-high wall, and it feels very unsafe. As a matter of fact, we came in on the end of a riot that was just happening. The riot police at one end of the street, and the rock-throwing Palestinians, they had their slingshots. That's all they have. They don't have guns. And we found ourselves right in the middle of it. Our taxi cab driver actually brought us there, and they said, we got to get out of here. But I can say, I know what tear gas smells like. It burns. We just felt the last remnants of it. But anyway, thanks for your prayers. Again, nothing happened there. We were able to get to the church where Jesus, that marks the spot where Jesus was born. What a touching, beautiful place. But again, isn't it sad? The word Jerusalem means city of peace, which is not at peace. And the Prince of Peace was born at Bethlehem. And he gives peace to those that believe in him. So let us pray for these that are not of our faith. They need to accept our Lord and follow his teachings and become saints. We know how that's supposed to happen. And so that's our daily challenge. So anyway, I hope that this brief recap will be an inspiration to you. It was many graces for Mr. Waco and myself, as they said, crosses along the way. But those are blessings. The saints tell us that the cross is a blessing when you have something to bear, something to deal with. So I hope this was a grace for you, and let us pray for those people. For their conversion, let us offer up our good deeds, our good example to them. May we help lead them to our Lord Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen.